The 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, we arrive at the most essential doctrine of Christianity. There is no doctrine more foundational to our Christian faith than the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. This is, you see, what makes Christianity so different from other religions. That we base everything we believe and everything we hope for in one verifiable fact of human history. It's not that Jesus was presumed to have been raised. It's that he was seen. And it's not that Jesus was seen by a select few in secret. It was that Jesus was seen by Mary and by the 12 and then by many. This is why Paul says so clearly that if this is not true, if Jesus was not raised, then we are still in our sins, and above all the people in the world, we are to be pitied. Why? Because if Jesus is not raised, nothing else matters. But this passage, the 20th chapter of John, does not simply tell us about this verifiable fact, as important as it is. This passage tells us much that is critical for our understanding of the Christian faith. The passage tells us much about the nature of man and the result of that nature. It tells us about the source of knowledge and the result of having that knowledge. And it tells us about the power of God and the result of that power at work in the world. The first I mentioned is the nature of man and its result. Here's something you need to know about the nature of mankind. The instinct of humanity is unbelief. The natural reaction of every fallen human being is unbelief. That's the de facto position for everyone, is unbelief. Look at what happens beginning in verse 1. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and it's dark and sees the stone has been taken away. And so she runs to Simon Peter and the other disciple and says, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know what they've done with them." Mary comes to the tomb of Jesus Christ. She knows who Jesus is. She knows he is Messiah. She knows he is God. She knows what he has said and taught. She knows the scriptures. She knows the prophecy. She comes to the tomb where the stone is rolled away. And she says, "He's risen." No. She says, "They've taken him. And I don't know what they've done with his body." Her immediate reaction, her default position, is that something has happened to Jesus' body. It's been stolen. And she invites Peter and the other disciple, who is John, the author of this gospel, she invites them to come and look, and well, surely they're going to know what happens here. After all, Jesus told them on multiple occasions, "I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised. I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised." He told them again and again and again. And now it's that moment where they, the disciples of the Lord, come to the tomb and the stone is moved away and the guards are gone and the body's missing. And they come in to investigate the crime scene and see a very peculiar thing. It's not just that somebody stole the body, it's that they went to the effort to unwrap the cloths from the body and to take the facial cloth and to fold it neatly and set it on a shelf. And they see all of this evidence and they come to the completely reasonable conclusion. The body's been stolen. Somebody has taken it. It says in verse 8 that they went in, they saw, and they believed. That doesn't mean they believed that he was risen. It means they believed that Mary's assessment was right. The body has been stolen. Now, let me be clear that this doesn't happen because they're stupid. Now, we can make a lot of jokes about the relative intelligence of these men based on some of the things that they do, but we know that these are not stupid men. They're not even ill-informed. They'd received instruction from the Lord. It's not because they were too hasty. The text says that they're running there. And, you know, sometimes when you get caught up in a panic, you can make bad decisions or make a bad assessment of what's happening, but that's not why they believed the body had been stolen. The text tells you in verse 9 why they believed the body had been stolen. Because they did not yet understand the Scriptures. They did not understand the Scriptures. They didn't understand the connection between Jesus and the prophecies about Jesus. They didn't understand the connection between what Jesus had told them would happen and what they were seeing now with their own eyes. Why didn't they understand? Because the default position of humanity is unbelief. The default position of humanity is to run away from the supernatural and to look for things that we can easily explain. And if it involves something miraculous, our default position is to say, well, that can't be the case. That can't be true. That can't be what happened. I can explain this more rationally. This is why it is absolutely the truth that you cannot interpret reality rightly without beginning with the Scriptures. You cannot understand creation and how this world came to be until you understand the Scriptures and view it through that lens. You can't understand provision. I prayed in my prayer that many of us get filled with anxiety about how the Lord will provide for us. You cannot understand how provision works simply through natural eyes. You've got to go to the Scriptures to see how provision works, and then you'll understand. And you certainly cannot understand salvation or redemption apart from the Scriptures. To understand how the world functions, to understand how reality works, you've got to start with the Scriptures. And I don't care whether your field is science or medicine or history or archaeology, all of those things can show you things that are true, but you cannot put them together into a coherent worldview apart from the Scriptures. You cannot answer the ultimate questions of reality apart from the Scriptures. The default position of man is unbelief. And I hope you see what the result of that unbelief, the result of that default position is. You see it for Mary in verse 11. She stands outside the tomb weeping. Now think about it. We talked in last week's sermon about the differences between what you see, what the appearance of things are, and what the reality of the situation is. What's the reality of the situation? Mary is the first witness of the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. She's the first witness of the fact that Jesus has conquered death forever. She is the first person to see the sure and certain proof of God that we've been saved from our sins. That's the reality. And yet she's sitting in a garden weeping because by all appearances, things have gone terribly wrong. The text also shows us the source of knowledge. If it takes knowledge, it takes the knowledge of Scripture to overcome that default position. We need to know where this knowledge comes from, and the text shows us that as well. Because we need to see that God and reality can only be understood when God decides to reveal Himself. How can we get this knowledge? How can we understand the way things work? How can we see past the appearances and into what's real? Well, that will only happen if God reveals Himself. And there's a nice little parallel in this passage between how God has revealed Himself throughout history. You see, He begins there in verse 12 by revealing Himself through messengers. Mary looks into the tomb and she sees these two angels. And this is consistent with the Old Testament pattern where, remember in the first chapter of Hebrews, the author there says that in past times, in the times of our fathers, God revealed Himself in lots of diverse means. There were prophets and there were dreams and visions and signs and the casting of lots and dice. And God used all of these different ways to reveal Himself, a burning bush, a pillar of fire. But in these last days, He has spoken through His Son, indicating that God's self-revelation is complete in Jesus Christ. And so here, Mary first is visited by these angels, these messengers of Christ. But then she, as we experience, gets a superior messenger to dreams or angels or visions or dice. She gets the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself, beginning in verse 14, reveals Himself to her. And so she turns and looks and she sees Him, but can you imagine? She doesn't recognize Him. She doesn't know who He is. Now, you have to understand how supernatural this must be. She knows Jesus. She loves Jesus. She has spent time at Jesus' feet. And yet, standing right in front of her, He doesn't recognize. This is because God must reveal Himself for us to see. And it's not as simple as Him physically showing up. No, God must reveal Himself. And He does this. He first asks her why she's weeping. He shows His compassion and love for her. And she demonstrates her concern. She demonstrates her unbelief. And Jesus simply calls her by name. Mary. It's as John said it would be. When it was recorded, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand." He doesn't take off a mask. It's not like the lighting gets better. He doesn't say, "It's Me, Jesus." In His voice, He calls her by name. And she knows. How does she know? Because God has revealed Himself. Now look at the result of this knowledge. Look what happens to you when God reveals Himself to you. This is Mary who a couple verses ago is weeping outside the tomb. Unimaginable grief. The body of her Lord has been taken. She doesn't know what has happened. And now Jesus has revealed Himself to her. And what happens? Well, peace. Jesus brings an end to her weeping because He brings peace. Beyond that, He brings courage. She is now able to go to the disciples. That word in verse 18, "she announced to the disciples." That's not a very passive or unimpressive word. That is a bold declaration that Mary walks into this group of the disciples of the Lord and she boldly proclaims to them, "I have seen the Lord." Courage, because the Lord has revealed Himself. The removal of all doubt. She wasn't sure what happened to His body a few minutes ago, but now all doubt is gone and she knows He is risen. Why? Because she has seen the Lord. He revealed Himself to her. This is what happens when Jesus reveals Himself. You get peace. You get courage. You get the removal of all doubt. Those are not things that can come by any natural means. The way to have peace in life, the way to have doubt removed and anxiety removed, the way to have courage that overcomes fear, is not by anything you do at all. It's by God revealing Himself to you in Christ. And in this text, you see it again and again. Beginning in verse 19, He reveals Himself to the disciples. Now, what's the disciples' state of mind? Well, Peter and John have already told us that they believe Mary's story, that the body was stolen. They're in a secret location with the door locked, having their meeting. So I would not say that the disciples are in a grand position of courage and confidence at this moment. They are hiding with the door locked, trying to figure out what in the world they're going to do now that Jesus' body has been taken. And what happens? He reveals Himself to them. There's no secret place from Jesus. He reveals Himself to them. He's there with them and He gives them His peace. He pronounces a beautiful benediction on His people. Peace. And then he commissions them. He wants to do something with this newfound courage that they'll have. And so He sends them out as His messengers with His authority. He empowers them by His Spirit. He breathes on them and gives them the helper that He had promised. That as they go out and minister His gospel in this world, they do it not on their own strength, but in His. Not on their own authority, but with His. And so the disciples have the same experience as Mary. They go from that position of fear and anxiety and doubt to a position of peace. It says in verse 20 that they were glad. When they saw the Lord, they were glad. What an understatement that is. They were glad from a position of hiding in this room with the door locked, hoping nobody finds them. Too, if you read the Gospel of Acts, you see that they take that gospel boldly into the world. They're willing to die for that faith. These same men who are hiding in a locked room will become willing to die for the proclamation that Jesus has raised. Humanly speaking, I find that to be some of the most compelling evidence for the truth of the resurrection. You might find a person or two willing to die for a story that they made up. It's pretty rare. You'll keep your story for a long time, but when you're looking death in the eye, it might be time to recant. But these apostles were willing to die systematically, one by one by one by one, to die. And not one of them ever said, you know what, we made that whole resurrection thing up. They died for it. Why? Because Jesus breathed His Spirit on them here and revealed Himself to them. The same thing will happen again with Thomas. I like Thomas. Thomas gets such a bad rap. I think a lot of us are quite like Thomas. Thomas is a man of science. He's a man of empirical evidence. And so Thomas hears the story from these men, and never mind that these are the disciples of Jesus, who he knows are honorable and honest men. Never mind these are now his closest friends. Never mind these are people that he spent 3 years with and has essentially believed everything that they've come to believe. Never mind all that. Thomas is a man of empirical evidence. And so when these witnesses say, we believe the Lord, Thomas says, I don't think so. I don't think so. In fact, he goes further. He says, until I've touched it, until I've seen it and felt it, until I have the evidence myself, and look at the bold proclamation he makes, I will never believe. I will never believe. In verse 25, there is nothing you could say, there's nothing you could tell me, there's nothing you could show me apart from the risen Christ Himself that will make me believe. It's a defiant kind of unbelief. In Thomas, that's the nature of man. It's not just the unregenerate who have this nature. All of us are prone toward unbelief. And so he gives this ultimatum, I must see it. What happens? Jesus comes to him. Well, let me stop on that point for just a minute. Thomas's demands are not too much for the Lord. Thomas's scrutiny on the faith is not too much for the Lord. And there's so many Christians who are afraid because of ignorance to engage with history or science or with the questions of philosophy that unbelievers or that critics of Christianity have, because I think deep down in their minds they're afraid that it can't handle it. That Christianity can't stand up to that sort of rigorous critique. Jesus wasn't concerned in the least. Thomas needs to see the hands? Okay. Here they are. I love how Jesus comes into the room. He reveals Himself to Thomas and again gives the benediction of peace to those that He loves. But He turns right at Thomas. And you know at this moment, Thomas is thinking, oh boy, this isn't going to be good. I hope nobody told him what I said. I hope nobody told him that I don't believe. And Jesus turns and he says, Thomas, oh, Thomas, my hands for you. My side, come, Thomas, and touch and see. Do not disbelieve, but believe. The Lord is gracious to show Himself even to Thomas, and you see the remarkable change that happens in Thomas. This is the man who was crying out in verse 25, I will never believe. And in verse 28, he makes one of the most profound declarations in all of Scripture, my Lord and my God. What happened? Jesus revealed Himself. And I imagine Thomas felt a little bit of shame for his weak faith. But one of the wonderful things about the grace and mercy of our Lord is that we don't have to feel that shame for very long. Because faith, that the size of a mustard seed, brings salvation. We don't have to be one of the giants of the faith. It would be good if we were. But there is salvation even for those of weak faith, if we'll believe. So I trust you see that this text shows us a lot about the nature of man and about how God uses His self-revelation, reveals Himself to overcome that nature of unbelief. But the major component of this text is its display of the power of God and the result of that power. A good exercise for this afternoon might be that you read through this text again, but ask yourself a question. What can restrain the power of God? I think this is a wonderful chapter to ask that question and come to the text and see what is there that can restrain the power of God. Let me give you a few examples, but it's not exhaustive. We see in this text that He is Lord over creation. Everything that He has made is subject to His lordship. The angels in verse 12 are His messengers. Now, these are not the angels of Hallmark cards, the little baby cherubs. No, no, no. These are the angels of Isaiah, the glorious, magnificent, terrifying creatures of God, in whose presence we would tremble. This is why when human beings encounter angels in the Bible, normally one of the first things the angels say is, "Stop worshiping me." Because that's our inclination when we see angels, is, "Whoa, this is a creature worthy of worship." And the angel says, no, I'm a creation. Even those mighty angels are God's messengers. They do what He tells them to do in verse 12. Human beings, we're the pinnacle of creation. That seems strange to say after we've talked about the majesty of angels, but we really are. We've been given dominion over the created order. We're the only creatures that are made in the image of God. And yet, we are His followers. We're His obedient servants. You see, Mary, verses 17 and 18, does exactly what Jesus tells her to do. Thomas doesn't just declare, "My God," he declares, "My Lord and my God." So, it's not the creatures who can restrain the power of God. It is wonderful for our sake that He's not just our Lord, but He's our loving Lord. You see compassion all throughout this. Verse 15 is compassion on Mary who weeps, His love for the disciples and pronouncing peace on them, Him being patient with Thomas's unbelief. He's not some cruel and vicious Lord. No, He's a loving and patient Lord. It's not just His creatures, though. It's the creation itself. The laws of nature are malleable in His hands. Nathan and I, this week, were reading the Three Little Pigs story. And you know, the first two houses that get built in that story are pretty malleable houses. You get the house built out of straw, and then the house built out of sticks. And when the big bad wolf starts his blowing, they don't last very long. That's what malleable is. It can be bent. It can be deconstructed. It can be moved. And then when the house is built out of brick, it's immovable. The wolf can huff and puff all he wants, but it's not going anywhere. That's how the laws of nature are for us. You can try to defy gravity all you like. Gravity will win. You can try to change the laws of thermodynamics. You're not going to succeed. These laws of nature, the way that God has orchestrated His universe, they are indeed laws for us. But not for Him. They're malleable. They're just a bit pliable for Him. You've got this huge, heavy stone. It would take multiple Roman soldiers and their strength and might to move it. Now, we don't have it in the text, how Jesus moved the stone, but you know, all He had to do was say, "Out of my way. Stone, move over there." And an inanimate object would move for Him. What about these locked doors, the height of Roman security? They have locked doors for their secret meeting as the disciples get together. And again, the text doesn't tell us how Jesus did it. We don't know if when He turned the knob, it automatically unlocks. We don't know if He walked through the door. We don't know if He just appeared in the room. It doesn't matter. Because the fact of the matter is, none of it restrains him. There's nothing in nature that restrains the power of God. It's all his creation. He'll do with it what he wills. But of course, neither of those are the most surprising opponent of the power of God. No, where it really gets fantastic is when you see that not even death itself can restrain him. Remember, that tomb that's empty doesn't just represent a tomb that couldn't contain him. It doesn't just represent a stone that could not be moved. It represents the victory over death itself. Not even death can restrain the power of God. He who was dead is alive. He who had been wrapped up forever in those burial cloths leaves them neatly in a pile on the side. He who's behind this large stone in this dark, dank tomb simply moves it aside and walks out. He conquered death. That's the most significant thing about this text. It's that the power of God cannot be restrained, not by his creatures, not by nature, and not even by death. And not even by that human nature of unbelief that I talked about. God's power is not restrained by our weak faith or by our lack of faith. Mary could believe because of the power of God. The disciples, even Thomas, could believe because of the power of God. And you can believe because of the power of God. This is why John ends this passage the way that he does. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in these books, in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This comes with a result too, I guess. The belief that we can have because of the power of God comes with a result. The power of God at work in the world brings consequences. It addresses many of the symptoms of our unbelief, doesn't it? It's the power of God that overcomes our doubt and our fear and our worry. It's the power of God that overcomes our shame and our guilt. But the power of God doesn't just address symptoms. The power of God, it says clearly, gives life. So know this. We've talked all along in the Gospel of John about the love of God and how it's the love of God that motivates him to save us. It's his love for Christ and his love for us in Christ that motivates God to save, to redeem his people. But when you see the 20th chapter of John, I want you to remember that it's his power that makes it possible. Lots of people want to do all kinds of good things. Lots of people would love to save the world, given the opportunity. But no one has the power. What you see in the 20th chapter of John is a God whose power is not restrained by his creatures, or by his creation, or even by their unbelief and doubt. Nothing in this world, even our weaknesses, can restrain the power of God.